The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We had just finished the exegesis of verse 11. And if you weren't here last night, I think you missed a great evening. I want to congratulate those men who spent all that time working together. And men's chorus was really great last night. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We have just completed the exegesis of verse 11. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. Our purpose, as always, to prepare ourselves in the proper manner for the study of the Word of God. Preparation means silent prayer, privacy, the option of rebound, beginning to concentrate, squeezing out of your mind anything that might disrupt your concentration on the teaching of the Word. Let us pray. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And therefore, Father, we recognize that we have been bastioned, protected, designed, total products of grace. We're in a plan that is perfect. Our provision is perfect. The allotment of time to us is perfect because you have made the allotment. We can neither question your wisdom nor disregard it. We are here because of your grace. Our life has a purpose. And as we continue the study of this great passage, may our time consciousness result in productivity for thee in phase two. With that in mind, may God the Holy Spirit sanctify to the nourishment of our souls the spiritual food of which we partake this evening. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Reviewing the translation, starting at verse 1. Everything has an allotted time. All right, let's stop right there and take up the doctrine of a day at a time. Everything has an allotted time. Point one, the believer who has entered the super grace life regards every day alike as unto the Lord. Some days are obviously special for certain reasons. Some days commemorate birthdays, great events in the life of the individual, anniversaries of great memories. Some days are days designed for something special by the nation, by the individual. But one thing that you will learn as you move toward the objective of your life on this earth, the super grace life, is to regard every day alike. Now, in regarding every day alike, you have to regard every day as a gift. an allotment of time, 24 hours. Within the framework of that allotment, as we have been studying, you have been provided certain things. That time is allotted to a number of things. And God, who is never wrong, and God whose judgment is perfect, and God whose wisdom is beyond question, has given to each one of us as believers an allotment of categories within the framework of any 24-hour period. So by reaching the super grace life, we come to have respect for every day we receive. And this is taught in Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. And we begin to lose track of some of the human viewpoint concepts involved in special days. 2, only the believer has grace provision to actually buy each day. God provides the capital. God is a capitalist. And he makes capitalists out of us. And our capital is grace provision. Ephesians 5, 15 through 18. Point 3, every day we live as a believer in phase 2 is a gracious gift from God, a gift we neither earn nor deserve. And every day that God gives us another 24-hour period, this is time that we personally possess. That time belongs to us. We possess that time in order to glorify God in that time, in order to meet the exigencies of the angelic conflict and to glorify God. And the time that we have in phase 2 is numbered in terms of days. Psalm 90, verse 12, James 4, 13 through 15. Point 4, the fact that the believer lives another day on the earth is a sign of God's grace and God's faithfulness. And there's a fantastic passage in this connection, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. 5, God has provided as a part of the capital for fulfilling time, Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine, make each day count for the Lord. James 1, 21. This is often called the engrafted word, Bible doctrine in the soul through the daily function of GAP. And the importance of acquiring doctrine daily goes with each day we are given. Jeremiah 15, 16 and Matthew 4, 4. 6, therefore, you can regard every day as a special day, or you can regard no day as a special day. Everything can either be a no day or a special day, but it belongs to you during the time that you are in phase 2. John 11, verses 9 and 10. Point 7, each day in phase 2, the believer is enjoined to avoid certain things. The greatest detriment to time is mental attitude sinning. Mental attitude sins, producing self-induced misery as per Proverbs 27, 1. Mental attitude sins are dominant in reversionism, dominant in any concept of loss of time, 1 John 2, 9 through 11. Point 8, since there is no suffering in phase 3, God can only demonstrate his grace provision for the believer in time. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, compared with Psalm 102, verses 1 through 3. So we must remember, we live in the dispensation of the royal family. We live in the dispensation of the universal priesthood of the believer. We live in a dispensation when God, every morning, as it were, gives us that day. When we wake up and say, good morning, Lord, we have another day here on this earth. Someday we wake up and see the Lord face to face and say, good morning, Lord, or whatever time it is here in heaven. But in the meantime, every time we wake up in the morning, it's a day that God has given us. All right, verse 1 again. Everything has an allotted time. And there is a time I always love this. It kind of kills that bunch of people who are suffering for Jesus. There's a time for every pleasure under heaven. You ought to underline that in case you ever get on that ascetic bend. If you're not suffering for Jesus, you're not doing anything. By the way, there's a lot of propagandists around who teach exactly that, or they declare exactly that. They don't teach it because it doesn't come from the Word. Verse 2, here's our allotment. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to destroy what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to demolish, a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones. A time for sex, and a time to forget about sex. A time to be aggressive, and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to rip apart, and a time to sew together. A time to be silent. Thank God for people who know when to be silent. And a time to speak. And if you know when to be silent, you know when to speak. It's no problem. It's the other way around. It's a problem. If there's always a time to speak for you, there's never a time to be silent, motor mouth. Verse 8. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit to those or to the one working in that field of monotonous and wearisome labor? Remember, that's where we started in our first session last night. I have researched the occupation of time which Elohim has given to the human race to be occupied in it. That is, to be occupied in time. Now that great verse 11 that we closed out with last night. He has manufactured out of doctrine everything, every category of time in verses 2 through 8. He has manufactured out of doctrine everything, every category of time, good in its own time. Notice, please, for sex to be good, it has to be good in its time. For war to be good, it has to be good in its time. For peace to be good, it has to be good in its time. For winning to be good, or aggressiveness to be good, it has to be good in its time. For losing to be good, it has to be good in its time. For being silent to be good, it has to be good in its time. For talking, it has to be good in its time. See, there's your problem right there. Some of you don't know when to talk. You can take it right from there. You, as we have a phrase for it, you talked out of turn. There's a time when, and if you're in the time for love allotted to you, it's good. And if you're in the time for hate allotted to you, and that's when you hate, that's good. You don't know what I'm talking about, huh? Well, you should have been here. There's a time for Bible class, too. You notice that? What are you doing down front, Sconey? All right, this is penance night. All right, he has manufactured out of doctrine everything, every category of time, good in its own time. Also, he has given the eternal doctrine in their right lobes, without which doctrine mankind cannot perceive that which the God has made from the beginning even to the end of history. Now, we've covered the exegesis of perceiving that which the God has made from the beginning even to the end of history. And that's where we stop, because we didn't have time to develop a couple of categories. The principle that is being taught at the end of this verse in relationship to time is that Bible doctrine is the key to the interpretation of history. If you know Bible doctrine, you can interpret current history. You can anticipate the future of history through prophecy, which is part of doctrine, and you can understand the past of history and its proper concept. That's because the Word of God is not only the source of all of our doctrine and our spiritual food, but the Word of God is the only true, exact, proper, divine viewpoint, interpretation of history. And whether you know it or not, everyone is trying to interpret history. The communists have been trying to interpret history since Karl Marx wrote Das Kapital. The revolution of 1917 in Russia tried to interpret history. And in their interpretation of history, people died because they thought Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone. They had some Ruski who did it. And people died because they thought that Fulton invented the steamboat and that Eli Whitney invented the cotton gin. And so for that, they died, because they had substituted Russian names for all of the inventors of everything. So that your kulak on the steps of Russia thinks that everything that has ever been invented was invented by a Russian. Now that's what you call a radical surgery on history. And consequently, sometimes we forget that all systems of propaganda are designed to reinterpret history, to separate freedom-loving people like ourselves from our heritage. American history has been reinterpreted by the liberals. When I was going to grammar school in Beverly Hills, California, the history books always had pictures of battles. And I used to go to the school library and take down all the history books. First of all, I would look at the pictures until I had memorized them. Then I would read about the battles. There was very little about politicians and about politics. Now it's just the opposite. Some battles get even a whole line. Some battles are just a part of a clause. Some battles are just a prepositional phrase, like at Gettysburg, and that's all you ever hear. So that today, what young people study in grammar school and what my generation studied are so different, you wouldn't even know it was the same history of the same country. And this is true whenever liberals, whenever human viewpoint gains control of any system of education or any system of propaganda. And really, that's all education is today. It's a system of propaganda. It's to condition people for socialism. It's to get people to accept things that are destructive to freedom, but to justify them. And our educational system here in Houston is no different from any other place. The public school system today is designed by the federal government to justify tyranny. Busing is a farce. It's an evil. It's a crime against the children involved. And yet, many people think it's just the most wonderful thing in the world. Why? Because they have accepted an erroneous view of history. Now, I want to point out to you once more that God has the interpretation to history, and if you stay in Bible class long enough, you'll be able to handle the proper interpretation of history. In the meantime, let's take a look at the doctrine of the interpretation of history. Point one. One of the greatest objectives in history, and the purpose for recorded history in the Word of God, is to teach spiritual lessons from history, establishment lessons from history, and to utilize the rise and vigor of peoples and races and the fall of peoples and races as a warning related to the plan of God. the Word of God does not record every historical incident. It has no purpose in doing so because the Word of God in itself is not a history textbook. It is the accumulation of doctrine necessary for the royal family to function in this life. But it contains many historical activities. It records them. It interprets them. It explains them in the light of the purpose of history. For man in history is an extension of the angelic conflict. And therefore, inevitably, history is recorded in the Word of God for the specific purpose of teaching spiritual lessons to man, to warn each generation in the sphere in which they find themselves. Without Bible doctrine, the believer cannot orient to time, to history, or to eternity. Let me illustrate the concept of learning lessons from history. We could learn some wonderful things right now from Roman history, or from that phase of Roman history called the Three Punic Wars. Punic is an adjective for the Carthaginians. The Carthaginians once had the most wealthy and the most powerful maritime nation in the world. It was a nation located in North Africa. On one side of a great crescent-type bay, which went in like this, here's the Med up here, you have Carthage. On the other side, you have Utica. And the tradition of the Carthaginians is that they were descended from the Trojans after the Trojan War. This, of course, is portrayed in Virgil's Aeneid. But be that as it may, they've carved out a great empire in North Africa. They also carved out an empire on that boot of Italy and Sicily, and Spain, so that they had a fantastic maritime empire. They were a wealthy people. They were a successful people. They were a vigorous people. But like all people in prosperity, there comes a time when they can't take it. They can't take prosperity. There were men of genius like Hamilcar Barca and his famous son Hannibal and Hannibal's brother Hasdrubal. These were men of great genius. These were men of fantastic leadership. These were noblemen who lived in a rather decadent time in their nation's history. The nobility were so jealous of Hamilcar Barca and his son Hannibal Barca and Hasdrubal Barca that once Hannibal went into Italy and was so successful, they cut off all of his support through jealousy. They left him hanging, with the result that after 17 years of great leadership, great genius in the field of military, Hannibal finally had to leave Rome. He had to leave Italy after that famous march all the way from Spain over the Alps into Italy and the famous battles such as the Battle of Cannae. So here was a nation that basically began to destroy itself in the Second Punic War through the horrible mental attitude sin of jealousy. A mental attitude sin that perhaps has come your way. Well, I want to remind you of something. The next time you're jealous of anyone or anything, just remember that particular bolt of lightning, that energy passing through, that spark passing through your frontal lobes, in the frontal lobes of a lot of people, has destroyed nations. When some of the history of the past generation of the United States is uncovered, jealousy is going to be a big factor. No nation ever goes down without the sin of jealousy in the right places at the right time. And it is possible to interpret all of history through jealousy. To interpret, for example, the 100 years in which Rome almost destroyed itself, jealousy. The concept of proscription, the rise of the Gracchi and jealousy, the rise of the triumvirate and jealousy, the jealousy of the senators, the jealousy of the patricians, the jealousy of various people and various groups in Rome eventually destroyed Rome. Jealousy has a way of doing that. If you don't believe it, just notice what jealousy does to you. But that isn't all. Jealousy led to an agreement at the end of the Second Punic War. A bunch of libs came into power in this great country of Carthage. And they were peaceniks, very much like a certain senator from Arkansas and a senator from Oregon and a senator from Massachusetts. Peaceniks. Mixed up. Confused. And the Carthaginians agreed to a disarmament plan, whereby they would, as it were, take away all of their weapons and forget about it, just have enough weapons for a local defense. And in this disarmament treaty, they also agreed to this. The last paragraph of the treaty with Rome said, "We, the Carthaginians, agree never to make war without permission of the Senate of Rome." Now, Rome used this as a means of destroying completely Carthage. There was a... Well, this man was part Arab and part black. Masinissa. An Arabian prince. And over here is this great Carthaginian empire. And here he is right next door to them. So, he would attack and cut off a chunk of Carthaginian land. And the Carthaginians would run to Rome and say, "Give us permission to declare war." And they'd say, "Well, we'll send someone down to investigate." And they'd send down an investigation and say, "We don't see a reason for you to fight." So, they couldn't fight. And then this guy had cut off another chunk. He cut off a big chunk up by the seacoast. So they ran to Rome again, "Give us permission to fight." In the meantime, Cato would say in the Senate, "Look at these Carthaginians coming in here. All they want to do is fight. First they're going to fight Masinissa, then they're going to fight us." And he started making speeches. And in every one of his speeches, he said exactly the same thing. He ended every one, "Delenda est Carthago!" And there'd be a great silence in the Senate and then a great roar of applause. "Carthage must be destroyed," he said. So, in the meantime, Masinissa cut off another chunk and another. And every time they would go, and every time the Senate would send out an investigating committee, and they'd always come back and say, "We won't give you permission. There's no reason to." And finally, Masinissa came right to the gates of Carthage, and they started to fight. And then the Romans said, "How dare you violate and break a treaty with us? You have violated a sacred treaty. You are fighting these people without our permission. We're going to war against you." And they declared war. So they brought down a great army, a very large Roman army. In the meantime, Masinissa had disappeared because the Romans paid him to get in and get out. So the Romans came down on the great plain here with their army. And when the Carthaginians saw that army, they said, "We can't fight the Romans. We're only a partially armed people." And so the Roman general in command, the young Scipio, said to them, "All right, you will have to go under the Sullivan Law. You will have to take down all of your artillery and surrender all of your arms. And if you really mean to do this, tomorrow morning I want 100 boys of the noblest families in Carthage sent into the camp as hostages so that I know that you're doing this." And they agreed to do it. The peaceniks in Carthage agreed to do it. 100 of the noblest boys. There was weeping all over Carthage that day. Then the next day, they said, "All right, start loading up the wagons with all this equipment and bring it out to the Roman camp," which was about 10 miles away. So they brought out 3,000 catapults, their entire artillery, 200,000 stands of arms, all of the modern weapons they had in the city. Then the Romans sent an envoy to the gates of the city, and they said, "All right, Carthage, we're going to celebrate our victory, and then we're coming to enslave you." And the Roman army had brought a prodigious amount of alcoholic beverage. So they began to party in celebration, because in their camp were 100 hostages. In their camp were all of the modern arms and equipment of the Carthaginians. So the Carthaginians closed their gates and bolted them. And they went into all their temples and took the spears and the hands of statues, took all of the old equipment they could find. The women cut off their hair and they made rope out of it for the catapults. And the Romans started partying, and then they partied for a month. And when they finally, when they quit partying, then there was about a 3 or 4 day hangover. Then they finally pulled themselves together to come to accept the surrender of Carthage and to enslave all the people. And the gates were closed. And so great was the vigor of the Carthaginians, they were stupid. They had given up all their modern equipment, but they were able to hold out for 4 years. And in 4 years' time, they starved, they died, they fought, but there was one lib general that finally went to give up. And when he knelt in front of Scipio, by this time the Romans had broken through. After 4 years, they finally broke into the city. And this woman stood with her two sons by her sides at the top of a temple and looked down on her weak-kneed husband, bowing on his knees before Scipio. And so she pulled out a dagger and she said, "General so-and-so, you look up here." And she took his first son and stabbed him and threw him into the burning of the temple. Then she took her second son and stabbed him. And she said, "I will never give a son of mine to slavery to Rome, and neither will I give myself." And she stabbed herself with a knife still in her. She dove into the flaming, burning inferno of the temple. The way we're going down, the way we're going now. Because we are ruled by peaceniks, because we are weakened by socialism, because of welfare, because of busing, because we have gone soft, we're going the same way. We know that from history. I can read the history of Carthage any time and tell you where we're going right now. We look just like Carthage. That's what I mean by point one. We can learn something from history. As Hegel said, however, we learn from history that we learn nothing from history. Point two, the geographical interpretation of history is rather important. There have been some theories, and some of the theories have a basis and some do not. For example, the River Valley theory is the original concept of ancient history. And that's why Egypt, Mesopotamia, and the Middle East are given so much cognizance and so much attention. The whole history of ancient Greece was, their theory was that Greece was the way it was, divided into city-states, is because you have these great beautiful valleys. You have high mountains around the valleys. In the valleys you have a city-state starting, in the next valley another city-state. And Greece had its whole concept of freedom because everyone lived in a different valley and they had high mountains in between. But if you put the same people on the plains, then they wouldn't have this beautiful idea of freedom, and then they'd be a bunch of sheep going to some slavery. Well, that's a very interesting theory. Another theory of history that comes out of the geographical theory is the climatic theory. If there's too much rain, the jungle encroaches. If the jungle encroaches, the people give way to the jungle. And if they give way to the jungle, they have no principles of establishment and they lose out. Then there is a principle of lack of rain. And if there isn't any rain, then eventually everything turns to desert and the people eventually disappear from that area and that area becomes uninhabited and civilizations are buried in that way. Then there is the river theory, that every nation that has ever been great under the agricultural concept became so under the economic interpretation of history because it had at least one gigantic river, which was the basis of its agriculture, the basis of its commerce, the basis of many things. So that's the river theory. And this is why Egypt became a great nation, because of the Nile. And India became a great nation because of the Indus and because of the Brahmaputra and because of the Ganges. And China China owes its life to its rivers, and Austria is famous because of the Danube, and Germany because of the Elbe and the Rhine, and France because of the Rhone or the Seine or the Loire. All of these river concepts were principles of interpreting history. Well, whatever value they have, there's something of interest there. But this cannot be, technically, the explanation to anything at any time. When this theory comes up against the Word of God, it, pardon the expression, doesn't hold much water. There's a third concept of history called the biological interpretation. History is a competition for food, for mates, or for power. Man is born unfree and unequal. He is subject to his heredity. He is subject to his culture. Inequality is natural and inborn. Heredity has many inequalities, and this breeds social and artificial further inequalities. And, of course, there's a great deal of truth in part of this, but the basis for it is wrong. The premise is wrong. But this is merely the observation of men who have had some contact with the Bible when it comes to their historical interpretation. Thomas Malthus was a great man in this field, and in 1798 he wrote an essay on population, in which he says, if human life is too numerous for food supply, nature has three agents to restore the balance: famine, pestilence, and war. And so famine, pestilence, and war for almost 100 years became the interpretation of history as well as some of the facts in history. Will Durant, who I don't care for at all, but he's still a historian and a philosopher of history, had this to say: if we knew our fellow men thoroughly, we could select 30% of them whose combined ability would be equal to the rest, which always only goes to prove that if Will Durant talks long enough, he'll say something that's true. The fourth concept of history is racial. In modern time, there's always been a racial theory of history because there's always been a group of people who consider themselves the super race. Of course, we know that the last super race went out with the flood, and that there are no super races, but that each race at some time will be instilled with some vigor, with some dynamic, which will cause them to rise up, and then they will disappear into history. But it was Count Joseph Arthur de Gobineau who came up with the Aryan Nordic theory of history, which from his time for the next 200 years had a great deal of influence. The last person of influence was a racial freak called Adolf Hitler. The little Bavarian painter snuffed too much paint. But what is often taken for his idea of racial superiority is nothing more or less than demon possession. And if the correct interpretation of Hitler's relationship to the rise of the Third Reich is properly interpreted, it goes back to the Word of God. It goes back to the angelic conflict, and it goes back to the principle of demon possession. The fifth interpretation of history is certainly warranted by a study of the Scripture. It's the genius theory. But it's like the blind men and the elephant. One grabs the tail and says, this is a rope. One grabs the trunk and says, this is a tree. One feels the side and says, this is a wall. You see, each one has his hand on one part, and yet they are all in contact with what's there, an elephant. Now, the genius theory of history is one of the concepts that cannot be ignored. Men like Caesar or Napoleon or Frederick the Great or Gustavus Adolphus, these men are men of great genius, and certainly they have had an influence on history. The only time that men of genius do not have an influence on history is when you have democracy. The only democracy of true democracy of history was in the 5th century B.C., the Athenian Empire was a democracy, and it was run for 10 years by a brilliant man named Pericles. Not only brilliant, but a great genius in the field of government. And the very system which he invented to keep Athens going was a brilliant system, but he was a smart man. He knew that they would talk him out of things if he stuck around. So he made them promise to accept his system for 10 years, and then he left town for 10 years and traveled. Went all through Persia and all over the world and traveling. But he stayed away for 10 years, and because he stayed away for 10 years and they had to stay with his ideas, it was one of the great ages of all. But democracy suppresses genius. Why? Because the average person cannot comprehend the genius of a Napoleon, the genius of a Caesar, the genius of a Gustavus Adolphus. They simply cannot understand or comprehend or appreciate it. But whenever a genius also gains power in history, then you have a correct concept, the genius interpretation of history. Number six is the morality theory of history. This explains the rise of the Jews. It explains decadence through the Phallic cult. It explains why Greece, with all of its beautiful thinking, became decadent. It explains the rise of Rome in terms of respect for law and the fall of Rome in terms of immorality. And in Romans 1, 18 through 32, you actually have the morality interpretation of history and many, many illustrations like the fall of the Amalekites, the fall of the Canaanites, the fall of Assyria, the eventual decline of Persia. All of these things are true and are biblically documented, but again, it's only one small part of the picture. When I was a history student in university, the economic theory of history, the economic interpretation of history, was the most acceptable reason because of the influence of Hegel, because of the influence of Karl Marx. Karl Marx says that history is economics in action. And therefore, the Trojan War is explained not in terms of the beautiful Helen, but in terms of the Greek commercial control of the Dardanelles and the Black Sea. The Crusades was Western European attempt to capture the trade routes to the East. The French Revolution was simply the middle class had risen to economic leadership and needed legislature, freedom for trade and enterprise. These are all the more respectable concepts of the economic interpretation of history. But it is erroneous, even in erroneous theories, occasionally something correct will be said. So our conclusion is a very simple one. Point eight, man's interpretation of history is the sum total of his human viewpoint blindness. Only the Word of God can correctly interpret history. Only the divine interpretation of history has meaning. This is why we study the civilizations. This is why we study the dispensations. This is why we study the divine viewpoint. This is why we study laws of divine establishment, so that we can not only understand our relationship to God, but so that we can understand our relationship to time. History is our relationship to time. Spirituality is our relationship to God. And we need to understand both sides of the fence if we are going to enjoy our allotment in time. And that's why we have, once again, in verse 11, He, God, has manufactured out of doctrine every category of time, good in its own time. Also, He has given the eternal doctrine in their right lobes, without which doctrine mankind cannot understand that which the God has made from the beginning even to the end of history. So much then for the principle of history and time. Now, that's, of course, where we should have stopped last night, but that probably would have taken an extra hour. All right, let's resume now at verse 12. The ultimate objective of time. Verse 12. I better read it to you as it stands in the King James Version, so as I begin to develop it, you will still know where we are. Now, this is the place. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. You take that verse out of context, and you're going to have self-righteousness, legalism, confusion, and people trying to work their way into heaven. You're going to have little Miss Goody Two-Shoes running all over the place, spouting epigrams of great superficiality. You're going to have self-righteous prigs taking the Watergate thing and trying to turn it into who can outdo the next person in the field of self-righteousness. Who can say, my, what a colossal disaster. What a terrible tragedy. The tragedy of Watergate is the typical stupidity of American people who stopped thinking when television was invented, and since that time merely accept the tisk, tisk, tisk of a bunch of phony, hypocritical politicians. So that today it isn't who's dishonest in politics. Practically everyone's dishonest in politics. It's who gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar. That's all. And whoever does, on them will descend these most fantastic pressures. Nixon is not my favorite president, but he is a much maligned and abused man. He has really been kicked in the pants and for the wrong thing. Watergate is silly. Watergate is just like a guard who's not making his block too well on a straight ahead thing. So he just gets his elbow in the solar plexus right below the pads, hard. And the referee, and all of a sudden some guy doubles up and on the ground, and he's on the ground. Well, it's not fair, but it's done all the time. It's just the way politics is. Politics is dirty. Politics is full of old sin nature. Well, the worst thing about politics is its hypocrisy. That's not any legitimate criticism of Nixon. Who cares about the Watergate tapes? In the first place, the party involved didn't really have much to hide anyway. What's in the Watergate situation, the tapes there, that didn't mean anything. Everybody knows all about the way that party was being run. We all know Lyndon from Texas days. So that's nothing new to us. But a president who'd let the army go to hell, a president who is a Quaker and will not build up the national forces, and any president who would give to no good rotten scum, who people who won't work and could work, who would pour out the taxpayers' money there, and not put it in the military, that person has some legitimate criticism coming. Loyal criticism. Loyal opposition, but criticism. Now, people often criticize me as a pastor teacher because they think I have too much to say about history. But what they don't know is that, see, I study the Bible all the time and they do not. Some of you have been in the same boat. You want to hear all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to hear all about Him. But when I get into something that's current, you better believe I know what I'm talking about. It's the same old problem I've always had here at Baraka. I know what I'm doing, but sometimes you don't seem to understand. I always know what I'm doing. You can count on that. And for that reason, you can take your criticism about you don't like the way I'm talking about this or that and current problems. You know what you can do with it? Well, if you don't, you should know. There's got to be a place to file it. All right, what is the ultimate objective now of time? Well, first of all, you've got to know something. And I always love it when we get into something that's really hot. The first thing you get hit with is, no, I know, he says. Cal perfect of Yadan. I like that Cal perfect because when Solomon, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, wrote this, he really knew the score. He knew it from every angle. He knew it from reversionism. He knew it from super grace. He knew it from success. He knew it from failure. He knew it from the ups and downs of life. He had taken his lumps. He had had his wonderful moments. He had seen everything. And so when he says, I know, that's the thing that clicks with me. The thing that really saddens me, and it's truly a cause for sadness, is that some of you who think you know so much know so little. That's always been the tragedy. As soon as some people learn basic, they think they know everything that God ever said or ever thought. And that isn't true. If I thought that what I had taught in basics to one group of people was everything God ever thought or said, I'd quit. You've already got it. I've got it. And I had it before you did. But I keep studying. Why? Because I know that I haven't even tapped the surface yet. A little hard sometimes to get somebody to stay in there with me. But you see, I know what I'm doing. And I know the more I study, the more I know I need to know. And the more I know you need to know. And the reason I have to know it first is so you can know it second. So I like these I know. But it's not correctly translated because the perfect tense here should be I have known. This is something that he now understands, and God the Holy Spirit, using the personality, the thought pattern, the vocabulary of King Solomon, is going to let us in on it. Next we have that there is no good. Now the trouble is that the Hebrew phrase is not quite correct. It starts out, all right, ki-ein. K-I-E, a long E, J-N. Now, kiein should be translated that there is nothing. Not a verb, it's an adverb. And then next we have tov, which means better here. Ordinarily, T-O-B-H means good. But there are certain conditions under which it becomes a comparative with the adverb ein, so it should be translated, I know there is nothing better. And then finally, we come in with that beautifully strong preposition, bam, B-A-M. Not bam, but bam. For them. Now get the corrected translation. This doesn't say, I know there is no good in them. It says, I know that there is nothing better for them in time. And this is a reference to the believer in time. The objective of the believer in time is about to be stated in the context. So this is why I say, I wanted you to know where the place is. That's why I read it to you as it is in the King James Version. Because it's all wrong. The words are there, but the translator didn't understand how tov is used as an adjective and how it's used as a comparative and how when you put an adverb with it, it's comparative and not adjective. So there is no word good, it's the word better. And it should be translated, I know that there's nothing better for them in time. Then the word but is not there. There is no but there at all. There's no while conjunctive there. There's no while adversative. But we have eem. To indicate comparative, I am. And im is used as a part of the comparative for than. Better than, you see. Ki im, better than. I know that there is nothing better for them in time than. Than what? To rejoice? Negative. This isn't even correct. Cal, infinitive construct of samak. S-A-M-A-C-H. Samak. And it means not to rejoice, but it means to possess inner happiness. Do you know what this verse is saying? As long as you live in time, there's nothing better for you than to have inner happiness. That's exactly what it says. That's exactly what it means. There is nothing better for you as a believer in time than to possess inner happiness. That's God's purpose. That's why God keeps you in time. He doesn't keep you in time to torture you, to give you a hard time. You give yourself a hard time. Don't blame it on God. I know that there is nothing better for them in time than to possess inner happiness. Now, how do you possess inner happiness? From doctrine. The importance of Bible doctrine. All right, do you have that much? I know that there is nothing better for them in time than to possess inner happiness, and it means to possess inner happiness from Bible doctrine. Now, let's review the concept. Well, we better not. We don't have time tonight. The importance of doctrine. You should know it by now anyway. Because if we don't, you'll mess up at this point. Notice what comes first. Some of you want to get out and hustle for the Lord. You want to hustle for the Lord because you know the Lord is omnipotent. You learned that. He has the ability to give you anything you've ever wanted and more beside. You know that God is powerful. You know that God has the ability. You know that God can bless you. You know that God can give you everything your little heart ever desired, ever. And so you have been conned from time to time in some kind of a hustle movement. Get out there and hustle for God. Get out there and do great things for Him. Make an ass of yourself. Run and knock on doors and talk to people. Get out and witness to 20 people a day. And if you do, brother, God will give you what you've always wanted, a great big lollipop. And so that's why people hustle. That's why people work. That's not doing good. That's why what people say, what do I have with which I could bribe God? I don't have any money, that's what I want. I don't have a girlfriend, that's what I want. I don't have good transportation, that's what I want. I don't have this, I don't have that, that's what I want. How can I get what I want? Well, I've got a lot of energy and hustle and a real good personality. So I'll just get out there and hustle for God. And what do I not like to do? I hate like hell to go to church. So I'll just show God that I'm a good candidate for all these things I want because I'll go and do what I don't like to do. I'll go to church. I'll sit through that thing. I hope they have some music. I hope the pews are comfortable so I can take a little nap because I got to keep my energy up to hustle for God. And I might get a chance to tell everybody how I'm hustling for God. And God may even give it to me faster if I tell everyone how great God is, because I'm sure they don't know, because that preacher's so busy cooking up a program, he hadn't had time to tell them. Yeah, that's the way it goes. And in the Bible, the inner happiness from doctrine comes first. Don't you decide what you're going to do for God. You just get doctrine. Let God decide what He's going to do with you. He may want to play as the fullback. He needs quarterbacks. He may want to play as a quarterback. But he needs good blockers. He may want to play as a blocker. But you've got to qualify first, and then the Lord will decide, and He won't make a mistake about it. Get the inner happiness first. Don't put the cart before the horse. Never put works before doctrine. If you do, you're dead. And that's what everyone's doing. You know what they say to you? These people are out working and hustling for Jesus and going through all this idiotic stuff. You know what they're doing? They're saying all of these things to you like this. You're a stagnant lake. All you do is go to that church and listen to that so-and-so. Why, you're always taking it in and never giving it out, brother or sister, whichever the case may be. You're stagnant. What you need to do is to give it out. Come down to our strum the banjo, learn the routine group. Come and beat a tambourine on the corner of 5th and Main. Come and make an ass of yourself. It's all for Jesus' sake. That's what you hear. And people call that doing good. And they're really impressed with what they're doing because they're doing good. They're helping God. God always needed a little helping. I'm going to help Him. That's their attitude. Now I want you to notice the attitude here. I know that there is nothing better for them in time than to possess inner happiness. Inner happiness comes from doctrine. And to do, cal infinitive of asa, which you know by now means to manufacture something out of something. A-S-A-H, asa. Manufacture something out of something. So here, guess what? To manufacture out of doctrine. And then we're finally getting down to good. To manufacture out of doctrine divine good in his lifetime. That's what it says literally. To manufacture out of doctrine divine good in his lifetime. I know that there is nothing better for them in time than to possess inner happiness from doctrine and to manufacture out of that doctrine divine good in his lifetime. And divine good isn't ringing doorbells or putting money in an offering plate or doing something you don't like to do for Jesus. That isn't even close. Doing good is what we have been studying for this entire weekend. Doing good is doing your job with doctrine in your soul, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing your job as unto the Lord. Doing good is taking every allotment that we have studied and under the power and influence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and under the power of Bible doctrine in your soul, which you have there in residence from GAP, to function in any way. You can do good by thinking. You can do good by not thinking. You can do good by being silent. You can do good by speaking. You can do good by embracing. You can do good by avoiding embracing. You can do good in a thousand different ways, a few of which are mentioned in verses 2 through 8. You can do good by killing in war. You can do good when it's time for peace. You can do good by throwing stones. You can do good by gathering stones. You can do good by ripping apart. You can do good by sewing together. See, it all fits together. Remember the context? You do remember Sunday, don't you? Been a long weekend for some of you. All right, I know that there is nothing better for them in time than to possess inner happiness from doctrine and to manufacture out of doctrine divine good in his lifetime. This brings us down to verse 13 and the perspective of time, and that's where we'll start tomorrow night, the perspective of time. Thank you now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.